part of my mom's wedding yesterday at this, right here. So Ruby said to me afterwards, she said, "You did a great job. You only cried the whole time." So I'm a little exhausted, a little emotionally beat, but that was just it was a good time for our family. I've got relatives that are here from Nebraska and Kansas and Indiana, so that's fun to have them here. Wave everybody. I know they hate that. Most people do, but that's okay. I don't know. My Uncle Cloy was a pastor for a long time, which is fun for me. They said, "We can't wait to hear you." I'm like, "I don't know how good I'm going to be." But anyway, so, well, let's dive in. I want to dive in with a question this morning. The other great thing I did yesterday was I broke my microphone. I don't know how that happened either, but so this stationary is not me, but we'll make this work. Anyway, so let me begin with a question for us to think about this morning. Where, if you think about this last week, and just keep it within the context of just this last week, where have you seen Jesus? Where have you seen God at work? Is there a memory that you have? Is there an instance that you have? Just take maybe 10 seconds. Now, if you have that, just kind of put a pin in it for a minute. I want to share with you two pictures that will be on the screen behind me. So this is the entrance to our church, two different perspectives on the entrance to our church. And these two pictures, at least metaphorically, give us a way to think about and understand the role of the church. So neither is better or worse. They kind of they complement one another. These two ways of thinking about the church complement one another. But the one on the left is the outside looking in. And so this is a perspective of the church, an understanding of the church that thinks of it as a gathering place where we meet and experience God together. Now, this could be the front door to one of our home churches, maybe to one of the houses of somebody who hosts one of our home churches. It doesn't necessarily have to be the church door, because the place really is defined by the people. Wherever two or three are gathered, that's where Christ is in the midst of them. So the place is dependent upon the people, but we think about the place as the place where we meet and we experience God together. That's one way to look kind of at the church. The second way is on the right-hand side, is the inside looking out. So that's looking out into our parking lot. But this thinks about the church, or an aspect of the church, in such a way that the church is a place that teaches us to see God at work in the world. So without this gathering, without this people, we would have a hard time conceptualizing how God works in the world. But as we gather together in a community of faith, one of the roles of the church is to teach us, as we meditate on Scripture, as we pray together, as we worship together, as we are in friendship with one another, this place teaches us then how to see the work of God in the world around us. And so to answer your question, or the question that I posed in the beginning, where have you seen Jesus this past week? In order to answer that question in the positive, you have to believe that Jesus is working somewhere outside of these walls. You also have to believe and want to and desire to ask the question, how can I participate in that work? And so this isn't just a gathering place where we experience God, where we learn, but we go, and this place teaches us, the times that we are together teach us how to see God at work in the world that's around us. And this is what I want to talk about when it comes to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Before we get to Acts chapter 3, I want to talk about a shift that's taking place in the understanding of God's presence and God's movement within Israel's history and present at the time that Luke writes Acts. This next picture is of the temple around the time that this passage takes place. And so instead of, as I read it later on, you can kind of identify different pieces and portions or places where this chapter takes place. But the temple was secondary. The tabernacle comes first. These are two places where in Israel's history they understood God's presence to dwell. So if you think Old Testament tabernacle, this is what was built, what was given the instructions to Moses, what to build, that was to house the presence of God. It was to be their tent of meeting, the place that was portable, that would move with the people when the people moved. The presence of God would move with them. But then what would happen, and you can see this if you've ever been to the Mennonite Information or Historical Society, they have a tabernacle that's set up there. And one of the things that you can see is when the tabernacle is set up, it has four sides to it, and there's three tribes on each side making 12 tribes. And so in Israel, in their history, in their wilderness wanderings, when they would set up tent, so to speak, their whole society as a people would be built around the center of the tabernacle. It was God's presence with them. And on the time of King David then, David wants to build something that's more glorious than just a simple tabernacle. And so he's not able to, but his son Solomon builds this massive, beautiful temple. And it's one of many temples that are built because they get destroyed over time. The one that's in this time in the book of Acts is built by Herod, which finishes in the time of Jesus. But the temple then has this centerpiece. I don't know if you can see it there, but next to the court of priests, in further from the court of priests, is what would be called the Holy of Holies. That's the most holy place. That's where they believe the presence of God dwelled. Now, if you remember at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, when he says it's finished, I think it's Luke who recounts, there's darkness that covers the earth. There's an earthquake that happens at the time of the earthquake then. This curtain, which was to separate the priests from the Holy of Holies, there was only one priest that was allowed to go in there, was torn in two. And this was symbolic of the movement of God that's taking place, that it's not a place that is contained, that contains the presence of God anymore, but the presence of God is on the move, it's on the loose. And so as we read this chapter of Scripture, one of the things that we've already realized in the book of Acts is that the Spirit is not moving and it's not coming from a primary concentration of the temple outward. Okay? The Spirit, when it was poured out not in the temple. It was poured out in some random house in Jerusalem where there was disciples who were gathered. That's where the Spirit was poured out. It was poured out of the temple context. And what's happening here is the Spirit's almost working his way back into the temple that had rejected him. And so the passage that we're going to read today has Peter and John moving from the outskirts of the temple into the temple, bringing with them the Spirit of God that they have been anointed with. And they're going back into the temple because at this point, what God's heart is still for the Jewish people. He wants the Jewish people to believe in his Son, in the Messiah, in Jesus. And so in this passage of Scripture, it's the thrust is primarily on the Jewish people, but allowing them to experience the salvation of Jesus. So this is a little lengthy, but if you want to kind of just look at the map and follow along with the movement as I read. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. Now in chapter 4 it'll say he's over 40 years old. So he's 40 years old sitting there. Being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at them, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "People of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith, and the faith that comes through him, that that he has completely healed him, as you can now see. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord, and that he might send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you, a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophet and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways. Here's my suggestion this morning as we think about, there's two main foci of this passage. One being the lame beggar, the second one being the crowd. And here's what I'd like to suggest as we think about this passage of Scripture this morning is that the lame beggar actually represents the lame crowd. So what happens in the person or in the solitary life of this one person can be understood in the life of what's happening of this crowd as this crowd of onlookers watches this happen. This is a miracle that happens. And so in the Scripture, when miracles happen, it's done to affirm the power and the presence of God. There's no miracles that happen apart from proclamation, okay? Anytime a miracle happens, there's proclamation of Christ, and as that gospel is proclaimed, people are welcomed into the alternative story of the narrative of Jesus. So let's look at the beggar for just a few minutes and compare them in the crowd and just see how they have some similarities. So the beggar has been begging for 40 years. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't like say he was 42 and a half and his birthday was going to be in August. It's just 40. He was just over 40 years old. And he uses this number because 40 is an important number in the Scriptures. 40 tells us that there's a place or a time of wilderness and a time of wandering. There's a time, and that's in Israel's history, but then we think about the person of Jesus, and we think there's 40 days of temptation that's in the desert. And so this person being more than 40 years as a beggar or as lame just speaks to this. This has been a long wandering time for this individual and this person. So he's been 40 years lame. He has a life of begging. His job, literally, if it would be what he would do every day to survive, would be to go to the temple courts and to hope that people would be generous enough to give him a few coins to fill his stomach for the day and he'd be carried back home again. This is what happens to him and what he does day in and day out. This has become his life. But this has not always been his life. Now, can you imagine when this beggar was maybe 1 year old? If he's lame from birth and he's a year old, if you're a parent and you have a child who's lame, are you going to accept that probably in the beginning? No. There's something innate in us as parents that just doesn't accept that our child won't be whatever normal is. And so there's an expectation, there's a hope amongst the parents that maybe someday he's going to work or walk his way out of this. Think of an Old Testament Forrest Gump or something like that. Sorry. Anyway, just have him braces falling off. Anyway, but the parents have this hope that's inside of them. And no doubt there's a hope that this young man has as a child that something is going to be different. This isn't always going to be the way that it is for him. Maybe someday he'll walk. And so at some point in time in his life, he had hope. But where we find him is 40 some odd years later, probably somewhere with a hope deep buried down within him, but pretty inaccessible at this point. Because the only reality that he knows is every day having to be carried by somebody else to go into the temple to find food, money to buy food, to fill himself, to go home, and to repeat the process all over again. The hope, whatever hope, and here's the other thing. Consider this not only for the beggar, but for the crowd. If this beggar was 40 years old plus, okay, and he hung out every day in the temple, guess who he would have seen? Absolutely, he would have seen Jesus. He would have heard Jesus. But this is one of the mysteries of the gospel. You know, Jesus doesn't heal everybody. And so this man would have heard Jesus speak, potentially. This crowd certainly would have heard Jesus speak. But yet he remains there lame. Still stuck in the same routine that he's been in for his entire life. He's not so different from the crowd. He's personifying the crowd and the people of Israel. They have waited for a really long time for the Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the parts after the Shema prayer that talks about the Lord our God, the Lord being one, you're supposed to talk about these things all the time. When you lie down, when you get up, when you walk along the road, when you're at the table, you're supposed to talk about the works of God. And so within just the ethos of the people of God, there is an expectation, even if it's just a mantra at this point, there is an expectation for a Messiah to come. But they didn't see it. And their parents didn't see it. Their grandparents' generation didn't see it. And their great-grandparents' generation didn't see it. And their great-great-great-grandparents' generation, and so on and so forth. And so just like this man who is lying there that had a hope at one point in time, you have this generation of people, these onlookers, this crowd that in essence is just as lame as this beggar. Whatever hope they had is buried under hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years of unfulfillment. It almost just seems mythical at this point. In fact, when you turn from Old Testament to New Testament, it's said in the intertestamental period, there's 400 years of silence from God. There's 400 years where no prophets speak. Right? And so they're a people of that generation. They're a people who feel that. And so they've grown used to their experience. This is at the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And say they've grown used to the experience. They pilgrim into Jerusalem at the times when they're supposed to. They have a festival. They have a party. They do their religious functions. And then they go home. And they do this year after year after year after year. Peter and John take part in the prayers that take place at least two times a day. There's sects of Judaism that do it much more than that. And so these people go to the temple for prayers. They bring their sacrifices to the temple. They continue to, in the time of Jesus, they have to buy and they're gouged, you know, to buy from the market that's there in outside the temple. And so they do this over and over and over again. And it's kind of like the lame beggar. Whatever hope that they have is buried pretty deep within them, because one, it's unfulfilled, and two, Rome's the reality. I mean, if you're thinking about a reality of your way of life, what are you gonna hold on to? Are you gonna hold on to this almost 2,000 year promise, old promise that is unfulfilled, or is the reality of what's around you going to be the things that you start to hold on to? And that's what happens for the people of Israel. They start to attach themselves, and this is not just in the time of Jesus, in the time of this passage that's written. This is historic for them. They become like the people of Assyria. They become like the people of Babylon. Both of them are sent into exile at that time. And Jesus warns them, if you become like the people of Rome, you're going to be destroyed. But that's what happens. You get caught up into the routine. It's the same festivals year after year. Same going to the temple time after time. There's no Messiah that's come yet. And so what's the easiest thing to latch on to? It's the ways of Rome. So into this then enter Peter and John, who have just had this experience of Pentecost. They were blindsided by it. There was zero plan. This was not on their radar even a little bit. They weren't filled with the Spirit during their time when they approached the temple for prayer. They weren't filled with the Spirit there. They were filled with the Spirit as they were hiding in an upper room. And they enter into this temple, and there's two things I'd like us to meditate on this morning and to think about. One is in verse 16. Peter says this to the crowd that's around them. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Here's my question. Whose faith? Because the guy never asks to be healed. It's just done. Peter and John look at him. And they say, silver and gold I don't have, which actually isn't true. Because we just flipped the page from reading about how they shared everything in common. So there's something more than, there's something better than, just reinforcing the routine of this person who has had the same experience day after day and year after year. Let's just think about the person of the beggar for a little bit. I said before that he would have been familiar, everybody was familiar with the name of Jesus at this point, within Jerusalem. Maybe not the surrounding areas, certainly not the larger Roman Empire, but everybody in Jerusalem knows what's happening or what has happened. This is not more than 2 months after the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter and John look at him. And is it their faith or is it the faith of the beggar? I think it's the faith of the beggar because it almost speaks to the faith of the crowd. Peter and John see with eyes that aren't theirs, with eyes that are illumined by the Spirit, this hope that has been buried under years and years and years and years and years of the same disappointing experience. Underneath all of that, there is some shred of hope, even though this man has zero reason to access it. Even though the man can't see it himself, Peter and John, who are filled with the Spirit, who come from the place of prayer to a place of prayer, see something that nobody else sees. Not even the beggar himself. But this also represents the crowd. A crowd whose hope was buried too. After hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of messianic talk and messianic unfulfillment. Just like Peter and John and the beggar couldn't see that healing was in front of him. And these people couldn't see that the Messiah was in front of them either. They missed it. They missed it. Their hope was buried. And this is why Peter says that you acted in ignorance. He says in verse 17, "Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but." And so this beggar, remember, healings happen for purposes of proclamation, not only for the sake of the individual person, but for the sake of proclamation. There's a healing that happens here. And it's because this One of the reasons, I think, is that this beggar is a representative, a personification of this crowd. They've longed for a Messiah, but they don't know how to see him anymore. They don't even know who to look for anymore. I wonder just if that can help us shape how the church, big C, so the universal church, maybe not us, but also us, can begin to lose sight of Jesus. We fall into the repetition. We don't see what we expect we will see. And so we go through the routines and the hopes get kind of just buried. This is just our reality now. We just keep waiting, we keep waiting, we keep waiting. I wonder if that isn't the experience of the larger church. If we've gotten so accustomed to our routine that we don't expect for God to break in. So the second thing I'd like us to think about and suggest as we close this morning is this. And maybe a statement, is that the church are the people who sees what God sees. The church is the people who sees what God sees. Peter and John they pull at me in this passage of Scripture. I feel for the beggar, and I feel for the crowd, because I feel like that represents a lot of people. In the church and not in the church. Their hope is so buried and they're so stuck in their systems of life. And it might be by their own choices or the systems that are forced upon them. Because that is a reality too. So I feel for them, but I also feel this call, this need to pay attention to what Peter and John do. Because they walk outside of their place of prayer. And right now, for Peter particularly, the temple is their mission field. They're not being sent to the Gentiles. They're being sent back to God's people, Israel. They're being sent to the temple. And so they're going from their place of prayer, their front door church, so to speak, there, wherever that room is or those places where they're meeting are, they're sent out from that place to look for God's activity at work in the world. And on their way up the steps to Solomon's colonnade, they find the man who's been there for 40 years. And they hear his voice, but they see something different. They don't just hear his words, but I'm sure probably all of us have had this experience with beggars. What's our natural reaction when you see a beggar or somebody who's on a corner, panhandler, right? First thing you do is you divert your eyes. It almost is like it frees you from realizing that they're there and any obligation that you have towards them. Peter and John do the exact opposite. They look down directly at the man and they say, "Look at us." And there's this contact that is made in their eyes. And Peter and John see something that the beggar himself cannot see. And they speak it forth and they take him by the hand. And this man walks. He not only walks, he jumps, he dances, he praises God to the astonishment of the people who have been caught up in their own lameness. This is the work of the Spirit. This is a work of the Spirit within the church. Friends, you and I are ones like Peter and John who are called into the world to have the eyes of God. To look not to criticize all the time what is wrong out there, but to look for the hope that is buried within every person, no matter how deeply it may be buried. And to look them in the eye and to offer them a hand and to offer them something different than they think that they need. And part of what we do here, week in and week out, and in home churches, and in small gatherings of people, or people just gathering over coffee, is we're learning to be attentive to the work of the Spirit around us, so when we see the Spirit moving, we can call it out, and we can participate in it. We're called to be participating in the move of God, in the work of God. We're called to help some people stand. We're called to see past what has just become normal to them. Folks, there is no doubt there are difficult people all around. There are angry people. There are bitter people. And you would think this is just the way that they are. But they are that way for a reason. And buried within them somewhere is the hope that they had sometime. And that hope can met with the Spirit of God can germinate into something that changes them. And you and I are agents of that. We're invited as God's people to be a part of that work. I'd like to pray for us this morning before we take communion together. I'm going to have to do the communion stuff up here with the microphone since I don't have one down there. But I'd like to pray for us this morning, and just really for two things. I want to pray for those who feel lame, who just kind of maybe feel like hope is buried way, way, way too deep and is just inaccessible. And I also want to pray for courage to see with the eyes of faith. And so, Jesus, I just bring us to you this morning, knowing that there are probably so many ways that we can identify with this passage of Scripture. We might see ourselves as a beggar. We might see ourselves as Peter and John. We might see ourselves as the crowd. But Lord, there is certainly a tendency within us because we are human. And because the kingdom of God is not of the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of this world is in our ear all the time, it is very easy, Lord, for our hope to be buried. And so, Lord, for those of us who feel lame today, who feel like if there's a spark of hope at all within us, it is buried deep within the caverns of our soul that we can't even find, God, I pray. And I just want to speak over us this morning that there is light. There is light. It does not have to and will not be the same. Jesus, I pray for those who are lame, who might be missing you in some way, like this crowd misses you. Lord, that in Peter's words, Lord, that we might be able to repent so that times of refreshing might come. And Father, I pray for us too, in the spirit of Peter and John in this passage, God, that you would give us eyes to see your work in our world. God, you are crazy at work in our world. All around us. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see that. I pray that you would give us lips to speak it. I would pray that you give us hands to pull those up from their positions of lameness. Holy Spirit, stir in us in such a way that we begin to see what you see. And Lord, may there be miracles around us, Lord, both in this congregation and outside of it. Lord, where we can be a part of bringing that hope and fanning it into flame again for the sake of your Son Jesus in us and through us. All these things we give to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.